Since Jesus' audience lived closer to nature than we do today, he often used in his preaching and his teaching the natural elements around him and at hand, the environment, to illustrate his preaching to his listeners. There are many allusions, as we've seen in these parables, to farming, to plants, to animals, to shepherding, fishing, and nature in his explanations. And these things were close at hand, easily pictured, clearly understood. The fig tree was a common tree throughout all of Israel and is, especially surrounding Jerusalem. You'll know the Bible place Bethpage. That's the house of figs. There was a well-known saying in Jerusalem, to the time of peace and prosperity under the reign of King Solomon, that each man lived in safety under his own vine and fig tree. In summer, its large leaves would produce a wonderful shade, but losing its leaves in the winter, it was not like the cedar or one of the evergreen trees. Its branches were stark and unwelcoming. It was one of the last trees, and I think the reason our Lord uses it in this illustration, it was one of the last trees to put on leaves in the spring. Only after the last possibility of frost would the fig tree put forth the greenery and the promise of figs. And this may have been the time when Jesus gives these very words in early April. When you see the fig tree put on its leaves, you know that frost is past and summer is at hand. Mark 13 and Luke 21 also record this parable. And when you compare the different renderings of the parable, there's much here before us. But we must understand the setting of the parable, not just in isolation about a fig tree and what it means, but in its larger context and what Jesus is talking about. And so the setting of this parable is after our Lord's sad lament in the last chapter over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, would you have turned to me? We see there, if you'll look there in verse chapter 23 and in verse 37, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And then the record tells us in chapter 24 that he leaves that place and goes across over from the temple compound. He goes to the Mount of Olives, and there in private he gives these words to his disciple. There he had said, there shall not be one left, one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down, as he left the temple complex. Can you imagine how strange that was to the disciples' ears? There they'd been in that glorious place, the gleaming marble, and Jesus tells them as they leave, there will not be one stone left upon this place. It will be absolutely destroyed. That glorious, sprawling, gilded complex of towering walls and buildings seemed invincible, at least in the hearts and the minds of God's people. They could not imagine it destroyed. Surely some terrible event, some worldwide cataclysmic tragedy would have to take place before this building would be destroyed. Later, as he sits with his disciples upon the Mount of Olives, they ask him privately, tell us, when shall these things be? And of course, in their direct mind was the destruction of the temple. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Because their association would be surely, if that was to take place, everything else would be destroyed as well. The disciples here ask for a sign. And I want us to think about that just for a moment. We often ask the Lord for that, don't we? Lord, show me. If you just tell me why, if you just give me some hint of what's going to take place, we yearn for a sign. Now, we know that Jesus has been teaching them about his kingdom in these parables. The culmination of the kingdom will in turn bring the king himself. There will be no kingdom without a king, when all the kingdoms of the world will become his world kingdom. When will this be, they ask. They have jumped in their minds to the rule and reign of Christ, to the peace on earth that has been promised with the Messiah, and not to mention their part in it, because he's alluded to that as well. When will these things come to pass, and how will we know when they're about to take place? Here in these verses in Matthew chapter 24 through chapter 28 is what we call the Olivet Discourse, containing some of the most important information on the coming of the Lord. In all the Bible, these chapters are vitally important. Jesus does not give many signs. You see that throughout the biblical record. It is interesting to me that many teachers of prophecy are much more specific in detail than the Lord was himself. It's always been very curious to me. In fact, some to go to great extents to tell you when and where and how and what, when the scripture is not as detailed as all that. We know of some from time to time that set specific dates. Some of the major cults were born out of their founders setting dates and saying the Lord will come again and establish his kingdom by this date. Just a few years ago, Harold Camping, a man of a false prophet over many, many Christian radio stations, he'd set several dates, and finally he set one, but he died before the Lord came back. And his date setting was off, and the signs that he gave were certainly did not point to the Lord's return. But Jesus, on the other hand, is often sparing and cryptic in regards to signs, and yet the signs he does give must be carefully considered. And so we have one before us today, the putting on of the leaves of the fig tree, the parable of the fig tree. Herod's temple, so-called because it was enlarged and embellished under Herod the Great's oversight, this great remodeling plan began 20 B.C., and it was not completed until it was still under construction when it was absolutely destroyed in 70 A.D. That's quite a building program. Well, the National Cathedral in Washington, they've been building it since the late 1800s, and they still have not completed it. So we can see some of these massive building projects take quite a bit of time. It was indeed one of the most magnificent buildings in all the world that has ever been built. Now, as glamorous and glorious as Herod's temple was, it did not hold a candle to Solomon's temple. And yet, it was absolutely stupendous. It contained massive stones. In the building of the temple, some of the stones, single stones, were 40 feet by 12 feet by 12 feet. Can you imagine a stone that massive? And that's why the disciples have such a puzzled look on their face. Not one stone left upon another. Carved, each one carved to perfection and fitted like a glove. It was made of shining white marble, and the whole eastern facade of the temple was mounted with huge, enormous golden plates, so that when the sun shone upon it, it was absolutely blinding as a mirror. It could be seen from miles away. One of the most amazing, awe-striking buildings ever built. And when you saw it, you were in such awe. All you could say is magnificent. This place is magnificent. The disciples could not imagine under what circumstances that this place would be absolutely decimated. I think back, as I'm sure many of you do, to the Twin Towers of 9/11. I remember where I was standing. I was helping a lady move, a lady associated with our church. She was in a dire situation, and there was no one to help, and we were boxing and packing the things for her that she had to move very quickly. And she had the television on, and I just picked up a box was in my hand as I saw the first plane strike into the building, and I said, "Oh, my goodness." And in my lack of knowledge, I said, "Well, they'll probably have to tear that building down. No building, no matter how tall it is, could sustain that kind of hit." And then right before my eyes, the building, that massive building, melted before my very eyes. I'm sure that we could imagine the disciples' disbelief when our Lord said those words. One commentator notes these words were fulfilled literally in 70 A.D. when Titus, the Roman general, built large wooden scaffolding all around the walls of the temple. these pilings. He piled these wooden scaffoldings with wood and set them ablaze with wood and other flammable items. And then the heat from the fires was so great, so intense, that these massive walls, it's hard for us to understand in that day and time how this could be brought to pass, absolutely crumbled. And there was not one stone left upon another. In the rubble, the soldiers, the Roman soldiers under Titus, scraped and carved all the gold debris and took it back to Rome for great building programs. And I've told that the Colosseum was one of the things built from the plunder of the temple. Well, they not only absolutely burned it down, if you can imagine burning a marble building, they raked the stones and debris down into the Kidron Valley. And that's what took place in 70 A.D. Right across from the Kidron Valley, opposite the temple complex, was the Mount of Olives. And from there is a panoramic view of all Jerusalem. At the base of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. And so Jesus is in proximity, close proximity, to these major coming events. And here, as the moments of Jesus' life are sinking like the sands of an hourglass, the disciples ask for signs. In Luke 19:11, we read, as they heard these things, these words of our Lord, he added and spake a parable because they thought the kingdom of heaven should immediately appear. The next thing on the timetable, God's timetable, for them and for our Lord was the cross, the horrible ordeal of the garden. At their feet is the cross on Mount Calvary, and then to Joseph's tomb and the glorious resurrection and ascension. They could not see these things because they would not see them. Our Lord has told them that he must die. He must go to Calvary. They, though, are thinking of a kingdom and splendor and positions and influence and fame and notoriety and power. They want to be in the middle of this administration of King Jesus, one on the right hand and one on the left, except there are 12 of them. And so they're wondering about these positions and who will have them. They're very concerned about that. They even sent their mother at one point to ask Jesus if she could reserve that spot for her sons. They are envisioning the triumphant Messiah ruling in resplendent glory, and they see it happening soon. And though he clearly had told them of his imminent death, the cruelties that he must suffer at the hands of men, they block this major detail out of their thinking, out of their planning, as we often tend to do. We want nothing of suffering. We want nothing of persecution or so-called setback or any of those unpleasant things. And so we look past those things, death and sickness and all those things that are imminent for all of us. We tend to put them out of our mind and are not prepared for the news when those things come. They did not see his resurrection. They did not see his ascension into heaven and the church age occurring all before his coming again to set up this kingdom, which was vital and accurate and would take place. But much else must come to pass first. He tells them, for example, if you read these verses at the beginning of chapter 24, he tells them about false prophets will come, as they have and continue to come. And he predicts and he weaves their reasonings that they will weave the reasonings of his dates of his coming and the setting of his coming and all the rest. Wars and rumors of wars will predominate until he does come again. Sorrows will plague the earth. Earthquakes, famines, and these will multiply. And catastrophes have all been common since the fall, and yet our Lord emphasizes them in these verses before the coming of the Son of Man. Paul writes in Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Sometimes that groaning erupts in a horrible volcanic eruption or a tsunami or some storm. And the whole of creation is groaning and moaning and belching, if you will, out its horrors from the center of the earth when great catastrophes take place. Professing believers will be caused to stumble. They will be scandalized in their faith because they will walk away from it. Great apostasy. And because of increased persecution. And it will even fall away and turn on other believers in alarming apostasy and cruel acts, giving evidence that they were tares and never really true believers at all. In chapter 24, verse 13, our Lord says, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." That verse is one that has caused many some concern, but it's a statement of fact. Our Lord simply says that in light of all these things, with all the apostasy and people walking away from their once professed faith, people turning on other believers, all the horrible world events, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Those who thus persevere prove the genuineness of their profession of faith. This perseverance, of course, does not save them. No one is saved by persevering, but it is proof of them being truly saved. And by grace, they are, as the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 1, verse 5, they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Jeremiah 32, verse 40, I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me, those who are truly his. And so our Lord gives them this teaching. He's sustaining them. He's equipping them for the things that will come. Our responsibility is to persevere. And God's promise is to keep us. Our part is to persevere. His part is to keep us. It's two sides to the same coin. We see this evidence in Jude 21. We're commanded, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That's our part. And then down in verse 24 of Jude, now unto him that is able to keep you, we're to keep ourselves in his love. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And so we see these dual truths, these parallel truths, our duty and our Lord's promise. Our Lord goes on and gives them various teachings and signs about the leading to the time of a great tribulation, as he says, such as never has been seen on earth. We have read about Christian persecution throughout church history. It would do you good as a believer, if you've not, to bolster your faith, to read of some of these accounts. You may have read accounts in other countries and throughout history. But he speaks here of a tribulation, a time of trial and persecution, yet future, such as the world has never seen on earth, when God's fierce and holy wrath will be poured out on the earth, described in the bowl judgments in Revelation 16, and then his appearing in Revelation 19. And then he comes to the parable before us, the parable of the fig tree in verse 32, where he says here, now learn a parable of the fig tree, when his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh, that summer is near. The people had come to Jesus over and over again throughout his ministry, asking him to give them specific signs about his coming. I don't know about you. I don't know what you would like to know about future events. I will tell you that many of them I have put into the Deuteronomy 29:29 category, the secret things belong to the Lord. And yet there are many things that he's told us. And so we have to have a healthy and a holy balance in all these things. I don't know what more could be said than what he's already said to us. Peter tells us what we do know about his coming should cause us to be purifying our lives and to walk very holy before him and to watch into his coming. I don't think the church is very watchful today. And I know I'm painting with a broad brush. But to be watching, sitting on the edge of our seats, looking for the Lord's coming at any moment, and allowing that truth to purify us and sanctify us and to keep us from putting off sins and driving stakes too deep in this world, Many of God's people live and act and spend as if he's never coming back. But that should not be our attitude. It should cause a holy watchfulness in us and a purifying of ourselves. And yet they ask him for specific signs about his coming. And he answers in a parable and gives the sign of the fig tree. And so we must. Let's examine the sign that he gives them and us, the fig tree putting on leaves. The parable is not a very long one. I've read the verses after it to put it in its context. We could have read all of chapter 24, which I trust you will do. But he tells us there, look, and you know that the fig tree is about to put on leaves. And when the fig tree does, these other events are near at hand. Warren Wiersbe writes, the budding of the trees indicates that summer is near. The beginning of these signs indicate that the Lord's coming is near. The generation alive on earth at the time will see the events take place. We do not look, though, for signs as such. We look for the Savior. Isn't it interesting to you that, and even as our Lord's disciples, that people are more concerned about signs than they are the Savior? And I see this often in teaching of the Lord's coming. People love to be expert on the Antichrist and the beast and all these things that are important, should be examined. But the signs, however cryptic or plain they may be, ought to point us to the Savior. Philippians 3, verse 20 says, for our conversation, our way of life is from heaven. In other words, we're looking to spend a lifetime and eternity in heaven. That's where our hopes are. That's where our treasures are. That's where many of our loved ones are. So we ought to be very concerned about heaven and look for heaven. Our conversation is from heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile, these decaying, depraved, dying bodies. Who shall? What word? Can you imagine that word that the apostle under the Holy Spirit chose? Vile bodies. Now, when we consider something vile, it's the lowest of the low, isn't it? But here, I don't think any of us would personally consider our bodies vile. But he has the connotation, they're rotting, they're decaying, they're aging, they're headed for the grave. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, his resurrected body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Just that phrase alone ought to give us all great hope this morning. He who is able to subdue, reign in, and use at his disposal all things unto himself. Remember, when you bring your concerns and prayers to the Lord, he is able. Can you say that with me this morning? He is able. He can harness the moon and the stars and the sun. He can weave all events to the exacting of his will. And we know this when we bring our request before him. Now, as I've mentioned, Jesus was not in the habit of giving signs. And when he did, they were not exactly what his listeners wanted to hear. Signs have a way, I think, one reason he did not give more than he did. For one thing, I've already quoted, they're secret. All we need to know is that the Lord's coming is at hand. Would you say amen to that? Now, he's given us much more than that. But for us, his coming could be today. And I believe that, or I wouldn't be standing here saying it. We ought to be very concerned about that. The imminent return of our Lord. But it's interesting to me that signs have a way of preoccupying our time and our energy with overemphasis on the sign instead of the truth behind the sign or that the sign points to. So often among God's people, things and representatives of spiritual things become the focus, the ritual, the doing of it, some article, often displaces the Lord himself. Things like baptism or the Lord's table or other things that so often are preoccupied with and given an emphasis that the Scripture does not put upon them, and the ordinance or the thing or the sign displaces the Savior. And so it is often in prophecy. Miracles and wonders have the same effect. They often become the centerpiece, and the truth that they're pointing to, the imminent return of Jesus Christ, is lost in an effort to reproduce or to emphasize the miracle or to prove some point. people are a lot more interested in miracles than they are in salvation. You hold a meeting and say that, and guarantee, proclaim that everyone who comes with a sickness will be healed, the place would be packed out. If you hold a meeting to say how we can show you how to get to heaven, the salvation of your soul, and how to deal with your sin, is a far different response. If you hold a big meeting, everyone who comes will be fed to their heart's content, no charge, the place would be packed out. If you hold a meeting about holiness and how to please the Lord with the holiness of life, very few will be interested in that. Do you see what I mean? The miracle, the event, the thing displaces the one that it is intended to point to. But the question, however, was whether the people would be able to interpret the sign of the fig tree properly and spiritually. At one time, our Lord told the Pharisees that no sign would be given to them except the sign of the prophet Jonah. They could not connect those dots. Now, you and I can look back and say, well, Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days. Our Lord will be in the grave. This speaks to his resurrection. And he said the coming of the Son of Man will be just like that. They absolutely did not get it whatsoever. And of course, he was speaking of his death and resurrection. And he told them, nothing else will be given you except Jonah. Can you imagine the look on their faces? Jonah? What's Jonah got to do with it? Well, he has a lot to do with it, doesn't he? When you look at his life and the days and those things. At another time, he rebuked them for being able to interpret the skies. I often admire the weather interpretation of my father and the old folks that I was reared around. They could go out and sniff or look or, you know, I don't know. It was just, it'll rain. We'd be riding out in the country and Daddy would see the cows laying down in the pasture. It's going to rain. And I would think, what does the cow lying down in the pasture have to do with rain? Or he'd see, the wind's coming from this direction. That means whatever. And I thought, how do you know all those things? But, you know, pretty often it would, or most often it would come to pass. And that would worry me more than anything else. Our Lord rebuked the Pharisees. You can look in the sky and prophesy the weather, what it's going to do today. Some of you, your body can do it, can't you? With the humidity and the arthritis is telling me it's going to rain or there's a front coming in. But the people were very adept at seeing the reddening skies or the direction of the wind, but they could not begin to discern spiritual things. When the fig tree begins to put forth leaves, our Lord says, you know that summer is near. Now, don't you know his disciples who are wanting to know major things like who's going to be on the right and who's going to be on the left? And who's going to get the corner office? And who's going to have their name on the door? And who's going to be in charge of food? All those things and great responsibility to whom much is given, much is required. The parables he's told them about the steward and much more the treasure in heaven. They could see it piled up. And he says, well, look at the fig tree. And when the fig tree begins to put on leaves, then you know that summer is near. What? What's a fig tree got to do with it? They ask. Luke's account adds this, and all the trees. The emphasis here on the fig tree is that it is one of the last to put on leaves. Others would start budding. Maybe some frost would come, but not the fig tree. The fig tree would wait to last. When the last of the trees puts on the leaves, it is evident that he is near, right at the door. Or as Luke says it, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Think about that. The kingdom of God is near. There's always, in all of the Lord's dealings, a divine process. And that divine process is very often very opposite than our human reasoning or the way we would do it or the way we've got it figured out. We often overlook God's divine plan and God's divine process. But as you look back throughout biblical history and world history, you see the sovereign hand of God at work. He's always at work. In the 300 years of silence between the Old and New Testament, God was not doing something. When it seems that God is silent, there's no visible movement of the Lord in our midst, God is always at work. And there is a divine process. to look for a baby without the birth process, including the labor and pain, it's unrealistic. A baby will be born and that whole birth process has to take place. To look for a kingdom without the persecution, the birth pangs that will come about to bring that kingdom about, without persecution and tribulation, is not to understand the sovereign plan of the God of ages. We see here in verse 33, when you see all these things in the context, you look back, he means all of them. When you see all of these things, what things? The false Christ, the false prophets, the abomination of desolation, the nation rising up against nation, great unprecedented persecution of God's people. You shall be hated, he says in verse 9, of all nations. God's people will be hated of all nations, of all people. Then we'll see, accompanied with that, a great apostasy. And so we must ask the question here, what does it mean, this generation? We see him saying there that this generation, we learn the parable of the fig tree, when this branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. And so likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. But verse 34 mentions, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all things be fulfilled. Now, I'm sure that his disciples thought that he meant that generation now living, this generation. What does he mean by this generation? Well, it cannot mean those living then under the hearing of our Lord's voice, since all these things just described in verse 30, Christ's final return, the gathering of his elect in verse 31 from all the corners of the earth did not take place in his lifetime. The destruction of the temple happened 40 years later. Only John and maybe one or two others lived long enough to see that take place. And so it seems best to interpret Christ's words here, this generation. What does he mean by that? Is referring to that generation that will be alive when the horrible, fierce labor pains begin to take place. There will be unprecedented pangs of labor, of persecution, of anxiety, of wars, and whole nations being dismantled, and economic systems, all those things that would cause great fear and trembling to the heart. These things point to, I believe, to the great tribulation described in verses 15 and on. We did not read all those verses, but he describes there in verse 15, beginning with the abomination of desolation. And he talks about people fleeing to the mountains and wishing the mountains would fall upon them and all those horrible fear-producing things. So, the lesson of the fig tree, the parable of the fig tree, emphasizes the short span of time in which these things will occur. When they begin to be ramped up at unprecedented rate, when they begin, they will come in rapid fire succession. All of this points to Christ appearing in the air for his bride, the church. Unannounced, instantaneous, that event, the catching away of his church, I believe, is the next event on God's timetable, in my interpretation of biblical prophecy. And will set in motion all the other end time things described here in chapters 24 through chapters 28. And so then chapter 24 then describes those events which lead up to King Jesus coming to earth. That's what they were wanting to know. When is the kingdom going to come? And that event will take place leading up to the great coming of our Lord in great power with his saints and angels to set up his reign from David's throne. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 tells us we are to wait. And we might ask ourselves the question, well, what is our part? We're to watch. We're to pray. We're to look for his coming. And Paul tells us there we are to wait for his coming from his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. I believe that's referring to that time of great tribulation that will come. His bride, his church, will be delivered from that. And then we see there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Their souls are with him now. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He will bring their souls and their bodies will be resurrected like into his glorious body and rejoin. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep, those who've died in Christ. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive, and by the way, Paul fully expected to be a part of that we that would be caught up, snatched up into heaven. We, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Isn't it interesting? For all the date setters and people who can tell you exactly what, he says, of the times and the seasons, you don't have any need for me to write that unto you. Ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light, and the children of the day. You're not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. That's the word of the church. Be watchful, be aware, be discerning, be serious-minded about these things. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. Again, I believe, pointing to that time of tribulation, God has not appointed his church unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep. Let me ask you, some people are very concerned about that. They were at Thessalonica, the church at Thessalonica. Who's going first? Who will go first? Who will be first in line? I've always thought that was a very humorous question, but it wasn't. They were wondering about those who had died. What would take place? God, he says, whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him. Whether we go home to be with the Lord one by one as we are now, or whether the Lord comes and raptures the generation that is alive at the coming of the Lord, those who've died in Christ will go first. I'll just tell you, he'll be first. I do know that much. I prophesy the dead in Christ shall rise first. And that's because the scripture is so clear. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. The child of God should never be alarmed. The only thing that should alarm us is our sin, the horribleness of sin. The sin around us should alarm us and concern us. But we should not live in fear. We should trust in the Lord. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also do. Well, this is the word of the Lord to us. There's so much more that we could say. But he told us the parable of the fig tree, that generation would look for those things. And we know that world events seem to be getting worse and worse. But I tell you this, the Lord Jesus is coming again. He said, I will go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, what did he say? It's a promise. I will come again. And the church said, amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, your word does comfort us. But I do pray that for those outside of Christ, those who are lost, that these words of warning and teaching would alarm and cause them in them the fear of the Lord and bring them to repentance and faith. Oh, and I cry out, you under the sound of my voice, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him just now. Turn from your sin. Oh, come to him before it's eternally too late. If you were to die today outside of Christ, you would go to a place of everlasting darkness. If the Lord were to come before we sing the last song, the last stanza, you'd be outside of Christ. Oh, I beg you, be reconciled to God. Come to him on his terms. come confessing your sins, come by faith. You must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. He offers this salvation to you. If you desire to be saved, He will save you today. Oh, I beg you to come to Jesus Christ as you are, where you are. Confess Him before His church and be reconciled with God. Now, Lord, bless Your Word and cause it to root deeply in us, to rejoice in it, and to live sober and holy lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.